Thank you, everyone, for that great opening this morning, and welcome to each one of you. It's good to be back home again, and as you know, we spent some time in Bolivia with the Christians there, and you know, one of the things that thrilled me the most about being together with the okay, the Sunday school, yeah, you can go to Sunday school if you want to go to Sunday school. That's okay. Yeah. Yeah. Well, welcome. We're glad to have you. One of the things that I really enjoyed about being together with the Bolivian Christians is that they also believe that Jesus Christ is better. He's better than the angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than Aaron. He's the great high priest that is greater than all high priests who ever served before the Lord. He has torn down that wall between the great God of heaven and mankind by shedding his precious blood on the cross and dying for each one of us. And this is the one to whom the Hebrew readers were directed. He's the one toward whom we are directed today. And the people all over the world who love Jesus Christ look to this one who is so much superior than anything and anyone else. And we, like the Hebrews today, have been called to hold fast our confession of faith in him. We have been called to enter into his rest and to believe on Christ so that we can know what life really means. And we have been challenged from this book not to neglect this great salvation that we have become a part of. We have also been told about the dangers of apostasy and making a deliberate denial of Jesus Christ. And those who do so cannot repent again. Coming to Christ in faith and confessing him as Lord and Savior, as you know, is the first step to living a purposeful and meaningful life. And we're not talking about coming to church, as important as that is. And we're not talking about putting on a mask and pretending that we believe. And we're not talking about living a good life, because not all good people go to heaven. We're talking about a life of commitment, that life that the Lord Jesus spoke so clearly about in the Scriptures, that we have to die to self, we have to die to our own ways, and we have to take up our cross on a daily basis and follow him. So we're talking here today about one of the greatest wonders of the world. When a person, through an act of faith, turns to Jesus Christ and says, Lord, save me. And Jesus will do that. And salvation, I believe, is more wonderful in the eyes of God than any other great act of nature. Even that wonderful sunset that you remember, or that starlit night that has gripped your heart. The salvation of a soul is greater than that and causes even the angels of heaven to rejoice over one soul that repents. A man by the name of J.H. Jowett wrote these words: the greatest wonders are not in nature, but in grace. A regenerated soul is a greater marvel than the marvel of springtime. A transfigured face is a deeper mystery than a sunlit garden. To read graces in the life once scorched and blasted by sin is more wonderful than to grow flowers on a cinder heap. If we want to see the real surpassing wonders, we must look into a soul that has been born again and is now in vital union with the living Christ. Even the angels watch the sight with ever deepening awe and wonder. This genuinely happened to some of these Hebrews that we have been reading about here for the last 13 sessions. And we're trusting today that it has happened to you as well. That you indeed have come to that place in your life where you recognize that you're lost, completely lost without Christ, and that you've yielded your life to Him. And you know the joy today of calling Jesus Christ your Savior, your Lord, and you're living for Him on a daily basis. So as we begin Hebrews 13, the writer now turns his attention to the Hebrew Christians to speak about some of the fruit that should be evident in the lives of those who claim to be followers of Christ. In fact, these qualities that he speaks about are timeless, and they span the ages, and they are as important today in the 21st century where we are at right now as they were back in the first century when the writer wrote them. These are character qualities that we as Christians must develop if we are going to have effective ministries, effective testimonies for Christ, and if we are going to be able to fulfill the purpose of our church. What is the purpose of our church? I'm going to remind you. We all need to be reminded. The purpose of our church is to be a Christ-centered community. And that's what we want to do, is we want to be a Christ-centered community. And in order to do that, we have to fulfill what is included here in Hebrews chapter 13. Verse 1, let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid, what shall man do to me? Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Let the love of the brethren continue. And it is obvious to me as I read that verse that these people had already been practicing this, but they're encouraged to let it continue in their lives. However, there seemed to be a tendency in their lives to abandon this practice, as they had the tendency to abandon their fellowshipping together, as spoken of in chapter 10. Why would brotherly love be such an important characteristic to practice? Well, the Lord Jesus spoke about love in John chapter 13 when he said, by this will all men know that you are my disciples. Why? Or how? If you have love one for another. And that's why it is so very important, showing charity toward each other as Christians not only draws us together as believers, but it is also a wonderful testimony to those around us that we care for each other. There is no greater testimony, there is nothing that is more effective in Christianity than our genuine love for each other. On the other hand, there is nothing that will damage our testimony more than when we do not show love for each other. We're probably all guilty of this. And as we think back, perhaps we can think of some of the damage that has been done by unkind words and things that we have done that have not been done out of a spirit of love. Amy Carmichael said this, "If I belittle those whom I have called to, whom I am called to serve, talk of their weak points in contrast perhaps with what I think as of my strong points, if I adopt a superior attitude, forgetting who made thee to differ and what do you have that you did not receive, I know nothing of Calvary love. If I take offense easily, if I am content to continue in cool unfriendliness, though friendship be possible, then I know nothing of Calvary love. If I feel bitterly toward those who condemn me, as it seems to me unjustly, forgetting that if they knew me as I knew myself, they would condemn me much more, then I know nothing of Calvary love." And you know what, brothers and sisters, it's the love of Calvary that we should always be keeping before us. Jesus said, "Greater love has no one than this, than that one lay down his life for his friends." And Jesus laid down his life for us. He shed his precious blood for us. And he wants us to reflect that love that he felt for us in our own lives. And without love, we will not be able to accomplish what the writer challenges us to do here in the rest of this chapter. And I believe that is why the writer started off with this simple exhortation, "Let love of the brethren continue. The greatest of these is love." And then we have the exhortation to be hospitable. And the reason being, we may entertain angels unaware. I don't know if any of you have this testimony, perhaps you do, that you've entertained angels unawares. But I think this is referring specifically to those who are strangers and not to people that we know quite well. Abraham was one who entertained angels and, in fact, entertained the Lord Jesus himself, the incarnate Son of God. And you remember that Lot entertained angels and how God blessed Lot and his family. How we treat strangers that come into our midst and into our community, especially Christians, is very, very important to the Lord. Remember, Jesus said this in Matthew's gospel, "For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me a drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in." And then Jesus went on to say, "To the extent that you did it to one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did it unto me." So we're serving the Lord when we do this. And as you know, prison is not a nice place to be. Some of you may have ministered in the prisons, and it's not especially a great place to be. And so we're told here that we need to remember the persecuted in verse 3, as though we were in prison with them. And the passage, I believe, is referring to those that are in there because of their faith and are being persecuted for standing up for the Lord Jesus. And this was happening, in fact, to some of the Jews that the writer was writing to here. They were being persecuted by their Jewish counterparts because of their faith in Christ and for turning away from some of the Jewish practices. This may never happen to us in our lifetime. We may never know what it's like to be persecuted. But there are some things that we can do for those who are being persecuted, for those who are in the underground churches, and for those who are suffering greatly because of their faith in Christ. We can pray for them. We can pray for the persecuted church. If we have opportunity to write to them, we can write to them. And maybe it's even going to take a writing to some government officials at times on their behalf. And so we need to keep the persecuted people before us. Jesus said this, though, "Blessed are you when men persecute you and say all manner of things against you falsely on account of me." And then he said, "Rejoice and be glad, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." When a person is persecuted for the sake of Christ, they're falling into a great category with those of the prophets. The fourth quality that we should have today, as it was in the first century, is a high regard for marriage. Let marriage be held in honor among all. And the word honor that is used here means to be held with a great price, to be esteemed, to be considered especially dear. And I think all of us can learn from this exhortation today. God performed the first marriage between Adam and Eve, and God called that relationship good. And I believe that he calls it good today. Marriage is good. It's a wonderful union between a man and a woman, and that's the way it should be kept. And the writer is telling us here that marriage should be esteemed among all people. And marriage should be regarded as something that is very important in our society, something that should be kept pure. And sex is not something that should happen before marriage, and it is not something that should happen outside of the marriage bond. The writer is pretty clear on this in this passage. Fornicators, those who have relationships outside of marriage, adulterers, those who walk outside of the marriage relationship. Those are hard words. And yet we cannot be judgmental toward those who perhaps have fallen in this area. Because when we stop to think of it, men especially, we fall when we look at a woman and lust for her. Jesus calls that adultery. The good news is, God will forgive any and every sin. That's the great hope that we have as Christians. When we fall, we can stand up again because God will forgive us our sins when we confess our sins and repent of them and turn away from them. That's the wonderful thing about the God that we serve. Verses 5 and 6, we are called to be content people. And, you get a great contrast of things like this when you visit a third world country and you see what little people have to live with and what great abundance we have in our country. And we do. But we need to be content. And the writer is challenging us to be free from the love of money. And finally, we need to remember the great examples of godly people. Stop and think about this for a moment. Think about some of the godly people that have gone before us. Think about those folks that we pray for every week that are in the nursing homes. Those are people that have set a great example for us And they have taught many of us the Word of God. They've taught us how to live. And you know what? We need to be remembering those people. And we need to pray for them on a continual basis. Many of us have been influenced by a godly parent, a godly teacher, somebody who has been in brigades with us. Those people, we are challenged here to remember. And you'll see at the end of verse 7, imitate their faith. That's a challenge, isn't it? To imitate their faith. And Regina's going to come now and talk to us more about this great passage and some of the words that the writer leaves us with.
Good morning, everybody. Before I get started, I just want to say thanks to everyone who baked for the youth rally on Friday. We had about 125, 150 kids here, and it was pretty awesome. So just thanks to everybody who helped out in that. It was a really good night. I made two mistakes, and I agreed to speak this Sunday. And I'll share them with you right now, just so you guys don't make the same mistakes. First is I didn't check my schedule. I didn't realize I was speaking the Friday before and the Sunday after. Not a good idea. Just try not to do that. And the second mistake is I assumed because Hebrews 11 was such a great passage that it would just transfer all the way into 13 and be the same. I had a real struggle with Hebrews 13. But thankfully, I was sharing at Bruce's, so I just gave him everything I didn't get. And it worked out really well on my half. So thank you, Bruce, for taking the stuff I didn't want. I'm going to try and get through as much as I can, but like many people have said before, there's a lot in this book, and to think that I even scratch the surface is kind of ludicrous. I'm going to try and create an argument here, and I just want you guys to follow it. I'm going to do a quick recap. Hebrews was written by, we don't know, but I think it's Paul. So if I say Paul, please forgive me. But the writer of Hebrews wrote to, his primary audience was Jewish believers who just recently converted from Judaism to Christianity and were thus being persecuted by the people who still remain Jewish. These people are new in their faith, and they just forsook what their nation has been doing for thousands of years to go in a completely new direction. And the writer is writing them to encourage them to hold fast, to stay true. What he does is he builds a case for Christ. He writes how Christ is superior because of his deity. He writes how he's superior over the angels. He writes that he's superior to Moses because of the works he did. He also goes on to give us warnings of what would happen if we neglect Christ. And he keeps on going through. And in verses or in chapter 6, he tells us that we need to grow in our faith in Christ. Then later on in chapter 10, he exhorts us to hold fast the confession we make, not to go back to the old ways, even though it probably will be easier for a little while. He's trying to get these people to reaffirm in them that the decision they made was the right decision. And then in chapter 11, he gives an example of these great men of faith and shows what they did and what they held on to. And he's encouraging us to look to their example and what they went through for Christ. And then we get to the closing chapter, Hebrews 13. I'm just going to read through it, starting at verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that your heart is established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For we have no continuing city, but seek the one that is to come. Therefore, by him let us continually offer sacrifices of praise to God, that is the fruits of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good works, and to share. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Obey those who rule over you, and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls, as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Pray for us, that we are confident that we have a good conscience, in all things deserving to live honorably. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you sooner. Now may God, the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to give him glory forever and ever. Amen. And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with these words of exhortation, for I have written you in few words. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Amen. There's some really great verses in the Bible. And then there's other verses that are just excellent verses to hang entire sermons on. And verse 8 of chapter 13 happens to be one of those verses. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Unfortunately, I can't give this verse as much time as it deserves, but I find this verse is very key to what the writer is trying to put here. He's making a case for Christ, and then by saying that Christ never changes, he's assuring us that what we know will not change. The more I grow in my faith, the more I realize that the centrality of Christ in everything is essential to my relationship. The more I look at stuff, the more I'm all over stuff, the more it brings me back to Christ. And if it doesn't lead me back to Christ, I then have to question, am I right here? It's Christ as the cornerstone. It's what all our beliefs are built upon. And what the writer is saying here, by the fact that Christ never changes, when we throw our lot in with this belief system, it's not going to change. It's because of the foundation that's been built. It's because that's rock solid. Everything that's built upon it is sure. And that's something he's trying to reassure these people here who are tempted to go back to the old way of living. They need to be reassured that what they're going through is worth it because they're throwing their belief in with the truth. And the truth is not going to change because Jesus never changed. Jesus is our constant in life. He's the one who's always going to hold us true. He's the one that's never going to let us down. And whenever life throws its curveballs at us, it's him we hold on to. And by holding on to him and holding on to what he says and what he's taught, he'll see us through. We move on to verse 9, where it says, "Do not be carried away with very strange doctrines." He's exhorting us to not go back, to not be fooled by what the world is trying to show us. Jesus Christ isn't going to change. The truth isn't going to change. So when something else comes up and it doesn't line up with Jesus, you have to evaluate it and think, is this of God? Should I be following this? Jesus as a constant is our ruler. And when somebody throws something our way, we have to evaluate against Jesus and see if it stacks up. If it stacks up, we can hold on to it and hold on to it forever. Once we know it and find truth to be true, we can hold on to it and not ever have to worry about that truth changing. But if it doesn't line up with Jesus, then we have to throw it out because it's not true. And we all live in a world where the truth is becoming very difficult to find. Even the definition of truth is being attacked and trying to warp our mind of thinking of disguising what is truth, to try to hide the truth. But once we find it and we measure against Christ and find it, we have to hold on to it and share it with those around us. We're called to be truth. We're called to bear light to the truth, to show people the way, the truth, and the life, to lead people to Christ. It's the doctrine that he talks about here, the doctrine that he says don't be fooled by, don't deviate from. What is that doctrine? He goes on to explain it in verses 10 through 12. For we have an altar from which those who serve at the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of these animals, whose blood was brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. The writer here wrote in terms that the Hebrew would understand. He wrote because, according to the old law, because that's what these new believers were familiar with. They're familiar with the old way of doing things. So the writer here uses that old and then presents the new through it. This doctrine that we aren't to deviate from, that we are to hold fast to, is the fact that Jesus Christ is the one who died for our sins. These people were used to having to sacrifice year after year to get their sins covered. They've been doing it for thousands of years. But then Jesus came along, and he paid the one and last sacrifice. And that's what the writer is trying to get these guys to hold on to, is that there's no more need for the old way of stuff, because a new way has brought in, and it's better than the old way. He wants people to realize that Jesus paid it all. He did it all. He was the beginning and the ending, and they're all he needs. They don't need to go back. They need to hold on to Jesus, who's the same. And I find that presented me with a question. Now that we know that Jesus is the same yesterday, forever, now that the case has been made in the previous chapters of his superiority, of the works he did, the new covenant he established, where does that leave us? What are we going to do about this Jesus? We have three options. We can either decide to ignore the question and push it away and just keep evading the question, what do we do about Jesus? The problem with that is, eventually it will find us out. If not in this life, the next life. And in the next life, you'll not be able to escape that question. You will have to come to terms at some point with who Jesus is and what he did. The other options we have is to completely reject Jesus, to say, I don't believe that he was superior. I don't believe that the works he did was sufficient. I choose not to believe him as the Son of God. I can't see why people would choose that. The arguments made in the previous chapters, I believe to be very tight and very persuasive. We have to evaluate for ourselves. Do we believe that Jesus is? And our third and final option to the question, what do we do with Jesus, is we can accept him. We can say, I believe that Jesus is superior. I believe that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I believe that he is the one final sacrifice, and through him I can get to the Father. And the writer automatically assumes in the next verse that is the choice that you've taken. He writes, therefore, let us go forth with them outside the camp, bearing his reproach. To those who accept Jesus, we are to leave what we have and go outside the camp. We're living in the world right now, or we were to those who are now saved. We were living in the world. But once we accept Jesus, we're to go out of the world and live with him. We continue to read on that, for we have no continuing city, but seek the one to come. When we accept Jesus, we leave behind what we are used to. We leave behind what we were born into and go out into new territory, go out to associate ourselves with the one who bore it all. He bore it all outside the camp, therefore we to go out there with him, because we're trying to model after him. We're trying to be like him in every aspect. It's a difficult thing to do. And we're faced with another question. Once we associate ourselves with Christ, what does he demand of us? What is it that we're to give back to him? In verse 15, which Jeff already read this morning, I was tempted to just tell him to stay up here and he could take my part. He was doing such a good job. But in verse 15, therefore, by him, let us continually offer sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good works and to share, for with such sacrifice, God is well pleased. Once we've accepted Jesus, once we've bought into the argument, accepted Jesus as the truth, then and associate ourselves with him, we're then to live in response to that. We can't say we accepted Jesus and then not change, because then we wouldn't have really accepted him. You can't accept Jesus and not have change. It cannot work, because by accepting him, change must occur. We can't still live in our sins and believe that Jesus is the way to salvation, truly believe that. We can't live in the old way of living and still believe that Jesus is the Son of God and the only way to heaven. One of those has to give way to the other. And that's what in verse 15 here, by offering up sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving, we're showing that not only do we believe in our heads, but we believe in our hearts that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. We're living lives that reflect our belief in Christ. We see Christ, we see God, and we try and model ourselves after that and be the best representation we can on earth by singing praises to him, by offering up sacrifices of our lips, and by doing good works, because we can all come to church and sing. Well, not all of us. I can't. I pretend to sing. But we can all pretend to offer worship up to God. But if we don't have the works to back that up, that worship's empty, because what are we doing? We're putting on lip service, and God demands so much more than lip service from us. He demands it all. He demands that we completely revamp the way we've lived before, completely change what we did, and our life should reflect that. The problem we run into, though, is we don't have the strength to change our lives. That even though after we accept Christ, the flesh that lives inside us is very pernicious and tenacious. It does not want to let go. It still wants to hold us down. It still wants to hold us back. And even though we've given our lives over to Christ, we're still faced with the temptations and the struggle, and we still don't have the power to overcome in and of ourselves. That's why I love verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought up the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work, to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, in whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Not only is Jesus not changing, not only is he the truth, not only is he the only way to salvation, he's also the force behind us that changes after salvation. He's the one who continues to exhort us, to challenge us, and to lift us up. I know these are very basic principles, and I'd be surprised if none of you have ever heard them, if all of you haven't heard them before. But the fact is, we need to be constantly reminded of who Jesus is. We need to always go back to the foundation of our faith and realize that it was him who changed us. It was him who changes us, and it is him who will see us completely changed. The writer of Hebrews here is desiring to see the Jewish people back in the homeland to hold strong and to become a force for the light in that place. He's desiring to see a generation there rise up and hold on to God and to spread that love to those around him. He's writing to encourage them and to show them that Jesus is the better way, that Jesus is the only way. And we here in the 21st century, we're still faced with that exhortation that we had no chance by ourselves. We couldn't do it. Jesus did it. Jesus paid it all. And by accepting him, we have a new life, a new hope. And he's going to continue to live in us, to change us, that we will be able to worship God through the actions we do by the power of Christ living in us. It's simple and yet so incredibly complex. The basis of which our faith is built upon, it's straightforward. The difficult step is stepping out in faith, and what will you do with Christ? What are you going to do with what you've been presented? We've all been faced with the fact that Jesus is. He is. Now what are we going to do about that? How are we going to respond to the fact that Jesus is? Are we going to evade the question? Are we going to reject him? Or are we going to accept him and live our lives to his glory? And that's what being a Christian is all about, living our lives to the glory of God, bringing worship to him. We were created for worship, and it's through worship that we find our meaning and our purpose, by glorifying God who gave it all to us. I went a bit over time, and I'm sorry I didn't do this justice. There's still so much in here. There's still a lot to go back through in Hebrews. It's a very good book. It represents Jesus in a very positive light. And it's something that I think we always need to go back to, is always go back to Jesus. Even if you've been there 100 times before, always go back to Jesus. Because it's in him you'll find your purpose and your meaning. It's in him that you'll be able to grow. It's all because of Jesus. And that's why we're Christian. That's why we have our faith. Father, we bow before you, Lord, and I pray that, Lord, the words that we hear that have been spoken about for the past 13 weeks on Hebrews, Lord, that we'll take them and apply them, Lord, that we'll learn about Christ and that we'll see him as who he was and who he is and who he will always be, Lord, the God unchanging, Lord, and that we'll understand what it was that he did when he came to this earth and died for us, Lord. Lord, I pray that you'd force us to confront the question of who Jesus is in our lives and what are we going to do about him. Lord, I thank you for revealing yourself to us through your Son, Lord, and we just pray that you take hold of our lives, Father, and that through the power of the risen Lord Jesus, that we'd be transformed into his image. Lord, that you'd make us a people well-pleasing to you, Father. We give you glory this morning. We pray that the messages have been spoken, Lord, that they'd take hold and that we'd be able to apply them. And Lord, that we'd let brotherly love continue and that we'd continue in our faith in you, Father, and not forsake it, Lord. I pray that we hold on to you because you are the unchanging God. Lord, we lift you up this morning and just give you praise. Lord, may your blessings shower down upon us. We're so grateful, Lord. And we just we say thank you and worship you. We ask all this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you for listening. If any of you guys have any questions about anything today, the past 13 weeks, there are elders in this church who'd be willing to talk to you. If you question for me, I'd be willing to talk to you. I might refer you to an elder because they know more than I. But don't let your questions go unanswered. Just always seek an answer to the questions you have. Thank you guys for listening.